Well, we are continuing with chapter 17 on the perseverance of the saints. We wrapped up, for the most part, the doctrinal discussion of this chapter, the doctrinal element of perseverance of the saints, and pretty much our job now is to do mostly exegesis, and I really want to look at texts which might be used by someone to oppose the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. You know, it was brought home to me this last week, the importance of handling rightly some of these passages. I rarely get into, you know, little fisticuffs online anymore. I like to think I've learned my lesson. But I did this last week, and when I told Annika, she goes, "Oh, Ryan." And I thought, you know, that was your old you. But I think it's because we're studying perseverance, and ironically, what was being argued from a brother who, for the most part, is Reformed, and who was ironically arguing from the canons of Dort, he was arguing some things that are actually are kind of Arminian, like a little bit. I don't want to say he's like a full-blown Arminian theologically, but what I saw, and it was like, it just reminded me of the importance of not just, you know, slapping, okay, well, this is what this means, but handling Scripture well. He handled some of these passages that we're going to look at, in fact, all of them, to come to some rather, I don't know if I'd say unorthodox, but unpastoral conclusions. And so we actually kind of had a good discussion. It went back and forth, and at the end, I got the last word in, because I'm right. But hopefully it was important. But I was kind of disturbed because they have a platform online, and a lot of people just assume, well, this is what Reformed theology is, and so all this to say, it's very important, even though we have done the doctrinal part, to know also how to handle rightly these texts, because you can subtly undo your doctrine by a mishandling and an unpastoral handling of some of these texts, misunderstanding their place in the Christian life. So we will begin to do that today. We're only going to really look at one or two passages, but we will do that. What I want to do before we jump into that is we still have one more paragraph of this chapter left, okay? Paragraph 3, let's go ahead and read it, and let's get started. Paragraph 3 of chapter 17, "And though they, the elect, may through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end." a very haunting thing to think about. This sounds like a very dark place to be in, incurring God's displeasure, having your graces and comforts impaired, your heart hardened, conscience wounded, bringing temporal judgment upon yourself. Very, very dark. And yet the good news at the very end, the elect shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Jesus Christ to the end. Okay. In many ways, what this talks about here is the entire reason why this chapter is in our confession of faith. It's why it's in other chapters of other confessions of faith. Namely, because, you know, sadly, we can all say, either of ourselves at one time in our lives, or maybe we have seen it to be true of others with whom We formally professed communion as brothers and sisters in Christ to see them fall into grievous sins. And sadly, to see some of them continue in a state they're in, and even worse than that, some of them, as far as we see, never recover. When that happens, it raises all kinds of incredibly pertinent questions. It's no longer a theoretical discussion in an ivory tower. What was the joy that I shared with that brother or sister? Because they really seemed to be Christ-like. Even scary enough, they seem much stronger than me, and they fell. Am I saved? Am I false like they are? It raises all kinds of incredibly important questions to the soul. And basically, this is why this chapter is in our confession, to address this. What we see, though, however, is that although Christians, true Christians, can fall into not just sins, but grievous sins, great wickedness at times, and God may allow them to stay in that state for a period of time, even though that is the case, in due time he will renew them to repentance. Now, as we said, God allows his saints to stay in this state for a period of time. And kind of the difficulty, if you've ever experienced this, is there's no like hard and fast line to draw. Wow, they've continued in that state of sin for 3 months. I guess that was the line, right? It's not that simple. There's times in Scripture, I mean, we see with Peter, after he denies the Lord restores him quickly, fairly quickly after his denial, you know, the resurrection, tell the disciples and Peter, kind of, and that is sparking. I think as soon as Peter did it, he just hated himself. I don't know that he was continuing to live in that hardness, but he was hopeless, right? So for some people, it's very quick, thanks be to God. For other Christians, it can take time. It's hard to imagine that. Think of King David. He committed adultery. Adultery with a good friend and servant of his, and then he committed murder. I can't even imagine that. Sometimes if I'm watching murder shows, it makes me anxious to think how someone can go from like step normal, like anger, to be like, I will now plan to kill you. Like that makes me nervous in my mind. I can't comprehend how you can do that. And yet David did it, and he lived in that state for the better part of a year. We're told it's Nathan doesn't come to confront him until after the baby he had with Bathsheba is born to him. That's why he says, the child who is born to you shall not survive, right? At least 9 months. Wow. That's a long time to live in that kind of a dark place. All these things being true of you, God's displeasure, your comforts impaired, and yet David is a true Christian, right? Furthermore, what's also interesting is I think there are certain situations, it's not addressed here. This is generally true of Christians, okay? They will, in general, renew their repentance so that we see them repent in this life, right? There are other cases, though, that are not addressed that I think should caution us from rendering judgments. I'll just say that. And what I'm thinking of is that I think sometimes God takes some of his true children home in his judgment. That's kind of part of the temporal judgment he brings on them. And so we don't, yeah, he renewed their repentance in heaven, okay? I think that happens. I think that was the case with Ananias and Sapphira. I guess somebody could argue that they weren't true believers, but there's nothing really in the text to indicate that at all. I think the passage that specifically teaches us this is a possibility is what Paul says to the Corinthians, that God has disciplined some of them by causing them to fall asleep for their misuse of the Lord's Supper. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Right? And then he goes on to talk about the discipline of the Lord. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along the world. Notice the last wording there. It is a discipline so that we're not condemned along with the world. It's very much kind of what Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, where he says that a man who preaches using, you know, wood and hay on the foundation of Christ, in the end, his work will be burned up, though he himself will be saved, right? It's kind of very similar wording, indicating these are true believers. God took some of them home. What does that tell us then for what this last paragraph says? They didn't renew their repentance. Well, I think in general, that is the case. We do see that. Sometimes we don't. And so I think that should at least caution us from rendering overly confident judgments about people. Perhaps, you know, let's say someone were to depart from the church, be disciplined in sin, live in sin, get in a car accident and die. I would be cautious from being overly confident and saying, well, that person's in hell right now, right? I think we just have to be kind of cautious there. These are general principles. Generally, God will renew them. What is always true is that he never loses one of his elect, though, okay? All right. I want to read very quickly the Canons of Dort here because it's such a full answer and it's so good. It's just very encouraging. This is Canons of Dort, 5th Head of Doctrine, Articles 4 through 6. And I didn't pass them out. If you have them, welcome to read it. It says, although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace, so as to be seduced by and comply with the lusts of the flesh. They must therefore be constant in watching and prayer that they may not be led into temptation. When these are neglected, they are not only liable to be drawn into great and heinous sins by Satan, the world, and the flesh, but sometimes by the righteous permission of God actually fall into these evils. This is the lamentable fall of David, Peter, and other saints described in the Holy Scriptures, Article 5. By such enormous sins, however, they very highly offend God, incur a deadly guilt, grieve the Holy Spirit, interrupt the exercise of faith, very grievously wound their consciences, and sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time, until on their returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon them. Article 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their melancholy falls, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification, or to commit the sin unto death. Nor does he permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. Okay? Lots of things we should take away from this. I think the greatest things we should take away from this is, first of all, just the staggering grace of the Lord, the confidence we have. He will never release us, even if we try to break away from him. And secondly is watchfulness, that we not fall into these things. All of us here are capable of committing the sins of David and Peter and the other saints. And so this is a call to watchfulness on ourselves. Okay? Okay. Any questions before we move on to our exegesis part? Questions? Okay. Well, let's go now to our first text that we want to look at. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This is kind of like the text in a lot of ways argued for against the doctrine of perseverance. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 9. Okay? For it is impossible In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Okay. A lot to break down there. Like I said, this is, in my mind, kind of the most common text that is appealed to against the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And the reason for it is clear. It describes certain persons falling away, right? And it uses terminology which, on the surface, not even on the surface, which is used to describe Christians elsewhere in Scripture. Not exclusively, but it is used to describe true Christians. For example, these ones are said to be enlightened, right? To be enlightened in Scripture speaks most often of receiving knowledge, knowing if you know, oh, thank you, that was very enlightening, we say, you know, receiving understanding of something. But in the context of faith, it is receiving the knowledge of God by faith. It is to know him by faith, right? This is not true of believers, technically speaking. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, speaking of unbelievers, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This, however, is not the case with believers. We have been enlightened. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. These people here in Hebrews 6 are said to be enlightened. Sounds very similar to believers, right? Similarly, they are said to have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit. The second part of that phrase is I think, the strongest one, right? The harder one to grapple with. He continues in verse 5 along similar lines. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Again, it's that last part, the powers of the age to come. Typically, that means to experience the power of God, right? To be empowered by him, to experience his transforming power. And these here are said to have experienced, or at least tasted it in some sense. Then it continues in verse 6, and then have fallen away. So those who were here described as enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Spirit, the Word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, the supposition is that they can, right? To restore them again to repentance, it says, goes on to say, is impossible, right? The main point the author of Hebrews is making here is not that it is possible for these people to fall away, but actually that it is impossible to renew them to repentance, okay? But it is nevertheless his subpoint, his minor argument, that it is possible. Some people like John Gill, for example, there is a really good book I would recommend to you by John Gill. Bless his heart. He just sat down and did the hard work and the digging. It's called The Cause of God and Truth, I think. And he takes all the texts used by Arminians, like everyone, like Genesis all the way to Revelation, and he's like, no, you actually got that wrong. This is how we should understand it. You can find that for free online. I think it's called God, like the Cause of God and Truth. And so a lot of these passages, I've been consulting with him. But he actually, I don't agree with him in this passage. He says we shouldn't understand it as speaking of these people as falling away, but saying impossible the whole situation of them to fall away and be renewed. He says that is an impossibility, which is kind of to say that, okay, these are all true believers, and what this is saying is that that whole scenario is a hypothetical that could not exist, okay? If you've ever seen Seinfeld, Jerry says, Kramer, would you still be my friend? Would you turn me into the police if I was a murderer? And he goes, you betcha. And he goes, I'm your friend. And he goes, not if you murder people, right? It's a hypothetical that doesn't exist, right? And that's kind of how John Gill argues in this. I'm not particularly persuaded by that. I think the impossibility is the renewing them to repentance. But I do think it's arguing, it is supposing these persons can fall away, okay? Okay. Now, this falling away described here, the word used, does not speak of a particular sin. It should not be understood as falling into a particular temptation, but it is rather a falling away from all of these things. The heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, powers of the age to come. It is a full rejection. This is an apostasy. Apostasy just comes from the word, which means to stand apart. That's all it means. And that's what we see here. This person is standing apart from all these things, separating and rejecting them. So it is a full apostasy here. Well, what are we to make of this passage then? How should we understand this? If there was an Arminian here right now, maybe some listening, they might be gleefully wringing their hands. We got them in the trap. What are they going to do now? Do we just have to say, oh, that's not what that teaches, right? Or can we give a legitimate, cool-headed response that makes good sense of the text, and in fact makes better sense of the text than they could argue? I think we can, and I think that's what we will try to do right now. First, as far as whether it is possible, before we even say, is this the best reading of the text, let's just ask the simple question, is it possible that we read our text and all these things that are true of these persons and say that they could, in some way, be true of unbelievers, or more particularly, false professors. I remember when I was a new Christian, the first big book I read, and it was like God had like healed my mind, he'd like redeemed my mind, it was really cool, was a biography on, Jonathan Edwards. And I remember reading about all these false professors in New England who were making havoc on the church, and I thought it was talking about university professors. I was like, man, there's just a ton of professors in New England. It's not what it means. It means those who profess to be Christians. They make a profession of faith, but it is false. They are not true Christians, okay? So, is it possible we can read this text and honestly say that this could be true of false professors, these things? I think we can. I think we can, and I think there are tons of examples of similar wording being used, very strong wording at times, of unbelievers at times. If you remember, when we discussed the nature of faith, pop quiz, what are the three components of saving faith? Chris, you can't answer. Okay, you can answer. Yeah. Knowledge, assent, and trust, right? Having the data, then believing that it's true, but more than believing it's true, actually trusting in it and receiving it, right? That is saving faith. If you remember, though, when we discussed that, we saw that the Scripture oftentimes speaks of faith and believing in a way that it is not actually saving faith, when it is merely knowledge and assent, but not actually fiducia. We saw this particularly with King Agrippa in Acts 26. Paul says to him, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe, right? Paul goes for the throat right there. However, although Agrippa is said to believe in the Scriptures, Agrippa responds by rejecting the gospel. He demonstrates a lack of faith. In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? How can Paul then say, I know you believe in the prophets, I know you believe the scriptures, when Agrippa goes on to actually show, no, he doesn't actually have a saving faith? Well, this is because he's missing that final component. But sometimes scripture uses words that it uses interchangeably to speak of saving faith, but it's not a saving faith, right? This can also be true of things like being enlightened and having knowledge. There is a kind of knowledge that a pagan can attain of God that is not a saving knowledge. It is not of God as redeemer and mediator through Christ, but it is God as judge and creator, okay? I think we can say that and make fairly good sense about these other things as well. For example, it says, tasted the heavenly gift. They have tasted it. I think on the one hand, this speaks of the gospel in general. It might speak of our heavenly inheritance. It could also be just a roundabout way of saying the Holy Spirit. It goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit, and, you know, sometimes we speak that way when we're kind of using a little rhetorical flourish, you know, my wife and my bride, right? Those aren't two different people. It's the same truth. That's what this could be. How could it be then that unbelievers can taste the heavenly gift or have a share in the Holy Spirit? I think similarly, what this means is that the Spirit can work through its common operations on unbelievers to allow them to have a certain, even a certain depth in their understanding of the gospel. If you remember, we said there are unbelievers in pulpits right now. There are unbelievers, there are sheep, or no, wolves in sheep's clothing who write books that can be edifying if you didn't know otherwise, and they do not actually have the Holy Spirit. That's an incredible work of God's common grace, allowing them to attain not a saving knowledge, but a true knowledge to some degree of the nature of the gospel. They also see, think about this, the power of the Holy Spirit. Think of when it says partake in the Spirit or see the powers of the age to come. An unbelieving wolf in sheep's clothing can preach, and the Spirit will use that to bring people to salvation. That's astonishing. That's kind of terrifying, actually, right? And so, yeah, there's a sense in which they taste the goodness of it. They see its goodness. They see its power amongst them. And I think there's also a sense in just, you know, in great works of God's common grace, there's the person who sees the goodness of these truths and does respond with a certain joy, right? Like, even your average pagan that you're evangelizing to would be happy to know that they'll go to eternal life and not to hell, right? That's why it speaks of the seed on the one soil. It receives it with a certain joy. There is a goodness in it that it tastes, even though it doesn't truly consume it. This is why Christ, when crowds of people who would reject Christ, when they would also hear him, they would marvel at Christ, like, oh, is not this the son of Joseph? They marvel at his words. Who spoke like this man? They could taste his goodness in a certain sense, though they ultimately rejected him, right? John Owen, in his stellar commentary on the book of Hebrews, it's like 8-9 volumes or something, he says on this passage, there is a goodness and excellency in his heavenly gift, which may be tasted or experienced in some measure by such as never receive them in their life, power, and efficacy. They may taste of the word in its truth, but not in its power, of the worship of the church in its outward order, but not in its inward beauty, of the gift of the church, but not in its grace. That's absolutely a possibility of what we could be dealing with here. That's by no means like crazy. That's not a fringe interpretation, okay, to try to be funny. But now let's ask the harder question. Is that not only a possible interpretation of this passage, but is it likely? Is that the better understanding of this passage? And I think it is. I think we stand on pretty solid grounds to say this. And I think we can see this by the analogy that the author of Hebrews goes to use to demonstrate the point he just made. Okay, so look in verse 7. He says, "For land that has drunk the rain often, that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Okay, well, let's break down this metaphor, this analogy here. First, he speaks of a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it. Here, the land, as it is in other parables, really speaks of people, but more than that, their hearts, right? Their hearts. I think this is clear from the fact that just as the land drinks the rain, the people we just read about taste the heavenly gift, right? There's kind of a consuming and ingesting of something to some degree. So I think the land speaks of the hearts of people. The rain is the heavenly gift. It is the word, if you will. I mean, he says the rain that often falls on it, and in the context, he's talking about people who repeatedly hear the word, right? And so this rain falls often. It is the word, but it is also just the constant exposure to all these things, the power of the Spirit at work amongst God's people, the heavenly gift, the goodness of the gospel, all those things, okay? Not just the word. Okay, let's go further. He speaks of one land that produces a good crop, or as he calls it, a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, okay? And because this is a crop that is useful, it is said to receive a blessing of God. In other parables where the soil or the land is the heart, right? You can think of the parable of the sower, just all kinds of other things. The Psalms talk about this a lot, or the Proverbs. The fruit or the crops are often the life actions. I don't want to just call it the good works. It could also be faith. It is the fruit of the Spirit, the good fruit, right? So it can be thoughts, faith, good works, all those things that accompany the Holy Spirit, right? So when this is speaking then about producing a good crop and one that receives the blessing of God, it's those upon whom the message falls and they actually have fruit of the Spirit that comes forth, okay? In the second case, we see something different. This land does not bear good crops, but thorns and thistles. Therefore, it is not useful, but worthless. And instead of receiving blessing, it receives curse. It is said to be near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Okay? Note then, both crops received and drank the rain that fell on them. Both fields have life. In a certain sense, they both yield crops. In a certain sense, something buds forth in the land that is the fruit in some respect of the rain that falls on it. However, in the one, it is a useful crop desired by the farmer. In the other, it is useless and it is near to being cursed. I think then what the author of Hebrews is doing here is actually very similar to what Christ does in the parable of the sower. You have the same seed going out, the same message going out, and the different soils, the different places where it lands, are different cases of different kinds of people, right? Some people, it lands and Satan plucks it out of their heart. They, you know, sometimes you share the gospel with people, I'm good, right? They don't want to hear it at all. Some people receive it with joy, and then all the cares of the world come, and they fall away, and they have no root in them and all that stuff. These are different kinds of people. I think what he's giving us then is a picture, really, of two different kinds of faith. two different kinds of hearers, both people receiving the word of God, both people tasting the heavenly gift, both people experiencing the powers of the age to come, and yet in one, it produces actual fruit of the Spirit. In another, it produces thorns and thistles, right? Now that argues, clearly, it's clear from this, that the land that bears thorns and thistles is the equivalent of those who have fallen away, right? That's clear. That's part of the connection between the analogy. But notice what it does not say. These were not once bearing good fruit, and then the fruit went bad. Or they received the rain, but then they stopped receiving, and the good fruits died. No, these have always borne thorns and thistles. They never had a useful crop in the first place. And so I think it's very reasonable. I don't think it's at all a stretch of the text to say that these people that are spoken of as falling away, yes, they have an appearance of believers. They have a life. They receive the same message. And yet they themselves never actually have the root of faith in their heart. Okay? They were enlightened in a certain sense. They tasted the goodness of Christ, but only in a superficial sense. Okay, so I don't think this at all is any argument against the perseverance of the saints. Okay? Now, any questions on that text before we move on? Any questions? Okay. Let's just go ahead and it's really too large of a text for us to start breaking down, but we'll read it. We'll read it and look at it next time. It's Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 29. 23 through 29. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" Okay? We will look at that more in particular next week. Any questions? No? I would encourage you, let me just give you a few things. I would encourage you first, again, if you want to look at some of these, just as a reference, you can find a free PDF online, John Gill, The Cause of God and Truth. Secondly, I would encourage you, if there's a passage that comes to mind, I'm going to try to cover all the main ones. I think I literally typed passages Arminians use against perseverance of the saints. But if there's one that comes to mind, we can try to address that as well. But let me just kind of give you a bit of pastoral advice and encouragement after reading this. Something we'll see again and again as we read these passages is, or maybe a question that comes to mind is, how then ought I to receive such a warning, such a warning and exhortation in Scripture? We want to be clear that we don't understand these. This is kind of why, like I said, I got into it with that guy a little bit online. God does not give us these to balance out our confidence in his promises and our hope of assurance, okay? It's not like God's like, oh, you know what? They're so confident that I'm going to preserve them all the way. They're going to fall into sin soon, so let me just throw a little water on that confidence and assurance, and that'll keep them from falling into sin, right? A little fear is a good thing. It's actually, you know, if you read the canons of Dort and others, they explicitly deal with this, and they say, this doctrine of assurance of the perseverance of the saints by no means encourages laziness, but actually holiness and sanctification. Okay? Some people treat it that way. And there may be times in our own hearts where we are tempted to think, you know what? Maybe I should have a little fear in there. That's when I was talking to this guy. There is a sense in which we do fear God, and we do take these seriously, right? But that fear, as theologians would say, is not a servile fear. It is not a slavish fear. It is a filial or a childlike fear and awe of their Father and the Word of God, okay? And Turretin says, this filial fear by no means overthrows the confidence and assurance of our own election and perseverance. That's not the purpose for why they're given, okay? So just keep that in mind. We will try to, because some people will say, well, yeah, these don't disprove perseverance, but they're also given so that, you know, like, you don't want to get too confident in, like, the power of God to keep your soul from hell, right? It's a little good, just calm down, you're going to fall into sin. We don't want to come to that conclusion either, okay? All right, well, that's it for this week. You guys are dismissed.